Well, we are absolutely excited, Peter and I, to get another crack at Hebrews chapter 12. This is a glorious passage, and we just love it so much. Pastor Scott said, hey, why don't you guys just take this next verse? Because we only got through one verse last week. So we're going to try to get to the next verse here tonight. So we are going to start in verse 2, but I'm going to read verse 1. And we're not going to spend too much time there, are we? Verse 1.
No.
So it says, therefore, also, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, and remember that the book of Hebrews, the writer in chapter 11, went over all these people of faith. And so he says, since we're surrounded by these people of faith, this great cloud of witnesses, he says, let us lay aside every weight and sin which so easily ensnares us. And we talked about that sin and that weight for the specific book of Hebrews could easily have been the going back to the sacrificial system of Judaism. And the writer is continuing to say that Jesus is greater, Jesus is better than the Old Testament saints. He's greater than the angels. The sacrificial system is greater. So he's saying, lay aside going back and let's press forward. And he says, those things which so easily ensnare us. We had a wonderful just time talking about weights and sins and those things that can easily ensnare us. And let's run this race. And if this is Paul writing this, this isn't the first time that he's used this analogy of running a race, that the Christian life is compared to such a thing. And then he says, that is set before us. Looking unto Jesus, verse 2, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him. And I'll stop there. For consider him. So obviously, this passage starts with this word, looking unto Jesus. And there's so much in verse 2. There's just so much to pick apart of what these words mean, what the writer is wanting to help us understand. And so let's just talk about looking.
Yeah, and there should be an expectation, by the way, that these would be really loaded verses. The reason why is because the book of Hebrews, as we've talked about, it follows a very similar format to a lot of the New Testament writings that we have. And that is that the majority of New Testament writings have the beginning of their letters, the beginning of their books, focused on a theological foundation of our relationship with God that is based on his finished work and what that means for us. Then the book will then shift to talk about Christian practicality. Now that we have that foundation of theological assurance, how should that affect the way that we live our day-to-day lives? Most books kind of put that in the middle, like in the book of Ephesians, we have about 3 chapters of theological undergirding, and then you have 3 chapters of practical living. Romans has about 11 chapters, but then it has an additional couple chapters of practical Christian living. Hebrews is really interesting because it has about 11 and a half chapters of theological underpinning, and then you only have a little over 1 chapter of practical Christian living. So this is a deeply, deeply theological book. And these last couple verses that we're going over tonight basically are summing up this theological foundation that the writer of Hebrews wants us to be absolutely assured of before he transitions into, okay, now what? How should that impact the way you live your day-to-day life and relate to other people as well as God? This word looking is a really interesting one in the original language. It basically carries the connotation of not just looking at something, but it actually is almost like a repentance type word, meaning it's turning your gaze from something onto something else, which I think is really fascinating given the context that the writer of Hebrews is, again, he's giving the metaphor of running a race. So you could almost think of it like this, like when you're running a race, the question is a runner in the Olympics, are they running from something or are they running to something, right? And if all we're doing is running away from something, that wouldn't be the context that he's giving us. The context is we need to be understanding not only where we come from,
but more importantly, where are we going? What is the treasure that you're pursuing? Now, this could be a little bit of an imbalance in a lot of Christians' lives, and it does have to do with this idea of legalism. Legalism, if you want a really quick understanding of this, legalistic religiosity will always spend more time focusing on where you're coming from and far less time, if any time, on where you're going. So in other words, legalistic doctrine will always be a focus on this is sin, this is how evil it is, this is what it's doing to you, to your family, to your community. Let's talk about how evil sin is, right? That's legalistic type of communication. It's not that those things aren't important, but what the Bible shows us is that sin is elevated, Romans 5 verse 19, iniquities abound, and grace abounds much more. In other words, the only reason why we talk about how incredibly large our sin issue is to put into context how much larger the love and grace of God must be to overcome that. I hope that makes sense. Legalistic teaching only focuses on, let's just talk about how evil sin is. Let's only talk about how bad it is, and you're a bad person, and you should feel bad, and when you move forward in your life, it's only running away from the shame of your past. That's really what we're going to focus
on. And sometimes that's how people deal with, like, sin issues, is they'll just go, like, hey, let's go back to your past. And I kind of don't like this approach that much, because when someone says, like, hey, well, what happened in your past? You know, when you go see someone and they go, well, let's talk about your past. Like, what was it like when you were a child? Well, the answer is a lot happened. And I don't know anybody on the planet where, a lot doesn't really happen to them. So, but, you know, you can get with people and they always want to dig more in the past. And you go, yeah, that was bad. And then let's talk about how bad that was. Okay, we got through that. Let's go to the next bad thing that happened. Yet, I love the scripture approach to this. And I think of passages like Isaiah 43:18. Forget the former things, do not dwell on the past. Forget the former things, do not dwell on the past. Looking unto Jesus, looking unto Jesus. What's the answer? It's looking unto Jesus. And that's what Peter's getting at, is looking forward. If I'm looking forward at Jesus, then it's amazing the healing that takes place when I'm looking forward at Jesus. And I'm not just spending all the time on the past. And it's not that we don't look to the past and acknowledge the past. And man, I got a lot of things that I grew up around, and there's so many things. And, and it's like sometimes I'll think about it, but I don't want to dwell on that past. I want to look forward to Jesus.
That's right. So it's all about, in other words, the proportionality or the weight that we give particular things within our life. As you said, it's not wrong to look at the past, but if we give more weight to our past than our future, then we put ourselves in a place of fatalistic thought. Right. And fatalistic thought basically is a thought process of determinism. And it's just basically like the more you look at your past and what has happened to you, and you could see it happening in our culture, by the way, because we're a culture obsessed with our past. Essentially, what happens is it makes you get stuck there, and it makes you believe, because I've come from this background, what can I be than this broken, damaged person?
Yeah, it's like an identity problem.
That's right. It is an identity problem. Whereas looking to the future fixes the identity problem. So once again, it's not that it's bad to look at the past, but the only reason why it's important to see how horrible your past is to see how much greater and surmounting the grace and love of God is in your life, that it is better, it's more powerful, that there is no brokenness that is too great for God to heal. So it puts, in other words, it puts in contrast the greatness of Christ. So when he says, looking unto Jesus, that's what he's saying. He's saying, man, we got this sin, we got this weight, we got these issues, we got even the past religiosity that we might be struggling with. Let's look unto Jesus. Let's look unto this new, better way of relating to God.
Yeah, and I love how he does this looking unto Jesus, too, after already he's got through all these saints of old. Meaning he says, don't look at all the saints of old. He says we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, but don't look to them, right. And that's sometimes what we do, is we'll look to other people. we look to other saints instead of just looking unto Jesus, you know, pressing forward. And of course, this, you know, this writer is saying, hey, look to Jesus and all that I've talked about who Jesus is, right? And then he says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And that's another big one, the author and finisher. It's kind of an interesting kind of little phrase.
Yeah, it is. And once again, the word author has a very interesting meaning as well. And in fact, in some of your Bibles, it won't say author. It will say forerunner, or it will say beginner, or originator, or architect, or something like that, meaning that this word in the Greek actually has a dual meaning. It could either mean author, as in someone who originated something or penned it, or it could also have a meaning of exemplar or captain. And in fact, this word has already been utilized by the author of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 2, when it's talking about Jesus being the captain of our salvation.
Verse 10, maybe?
I think 2:10? It's verse 10. Yeah, that sounds about right. It's in chapter 2 somewhere. Trust me on that. But at any rate, it's the idea when he's using it in chapter 2, he is really emphasizing this idea that Jesus has become the captain of our salvation, as in the one who has gone before us. That we're not going about this in a blind state of not knowing how to behave or how to act, but we're following in the footsteps of someone who has already walked down this path. And so I think looking at from that perspective is really, really cool, that Jesus is the one who has started the path and he's the one who finished the path. And so when we're walking in his footsteps, we have confidence. And it kind of reminds me a little bit of my time in the military when we were driving in Afghanistan. There was always this fear of IEDs because they would just plant them everywhere, basically. And what you had to do is you had to drive in the tire tracks of the car in front of you. And the reason why you did that is because you understand if that dude's driven over that path, then it's safe, right? If there was a bomb there, then he would have set it off. And it gives you a little bit of security. But of course, the guy driving in the front of the convoy doesn't have that opportunity. And that's why I hit one. You know, so it's like the guy in the front of the convoy, he's just kind of going blind and you might hit something. But the people behind go forward in confidence because they know the path has been tested, right? And in the same way, if we look at it from that perspective, it's really cool and assuring for us as Christians of when we're going down this path of Christianity, no matter how intense it might seem and how crazy the world may seem and look.
Yeah, and the persecution that could come.
That's right. And we could be nervous and think like we're stepping into the unknown, but in reality, we're not. We're walking down a path that Christ has already walked down before us. He's already paved the way. He's already started the path and he's already finished the path. And that gives us incredible amounts of confidence and peace no matter what the world looks like. And it could look as chaotic as you want it to look, because the world looked pretty chaotic in Jesus' day as well. I think we have this weird romanticism of the past where we think that everything in the past was just great and today sucks. And it's like when you look at Jesus' day, hey, some things were better during Jesus' day, but a lot of things were worse. And no matter how chaotic and oppressive Jesus' culture was, he was able to walk through and find the victory in what he did. And that should, or ought to, give us an incredible amount of assurance no matter what's happening in our lives today.
And then it says, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. And we might get hung up on this one a little bit, and that is, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. And this is interesting because a lot of times when we think of Jesus going to the cross, we don't think of him going to the cross with a lot of joy. And a lot of times when we think of Jesus, or when we think of love, we think of like a selfless kind of love. And this passage seems to tell us that Jesus was getting something. He was going for something. And a lot of times we don't look at Jesus this way, of like him going to the cross and Jesus going, man, I am looking forward to something. Yeah. And there is a joy that is set before me. And I want that joy to just be overblown in my life.
And it's interesting, you know, back in the day, there was a series of Greek thinkers, philosophers, who called themselves the Cynics. And so if you heard of people who are cynical, that's where they get their name from. And the Cynics' main philosophical idea is that there was no such thing as true altruism, that nobody does something purely for the benefit of another, that you're always doing good deeds for the benefit of self. And they would always point to this. They would say, well, when you do good deeds, doesn't it make you feel good? Therefore, if it makes you feel good, you're doing it for yourself, and therefore you're selfish and you're not altruistic. And that was their kind of way of just, you know, poking everybody's hope with a needle, you know, and just being kind of that guy, I guess. But in biblical Christianity, we see something actually really interesting. And that's, by the way, why a lot of Christians throughout the ages thought it was better to do things unto God in a stoic, joyless, passionless demeanor. So in other words, they thought the more joyless I am, the more right on I am. So if I'm like miserable, I'm like super holy, right?
Yeah, if you're really selfless, then you definitely don't have any pleasure involved in it.
That's right. So it's like you expect Christians to look like these just dour, sour people.
And this infiltrated so many areas of the Christian people's life. I won't go into the history of sex right now when it comes to Christianity, but I'll tell you, for thousands of years, this was impacting people's relationships, husband, wife. It even played a part into why we have a women's liberation movement. This philosophy really injured a lot of people over such a long period of time, because they couldn't make a distinction between what really was selfish, sinfully selfish, and what really was something that was accompanying true love.
Right. And that's the key there. And that's where biblical Christianity would differ from this cynical view of the world. And it goes down to one very specific and important passage in the book of Acts. Paul quotes from Jesus, and he says, "For it is better to give than to receive." Maybe that's true or it isn't. But what Paul seems to be saying is that service, God has created us in such a way that the person serving is experiencing more pleasure than the person being served. That's what he's contesting about this idea of love. And anyone who's been in a loving relationship, you understand that to have stoic and miserable obligatory service is no joy at all to receive it, right? So John Piper, who's his pastor out in Minnesota, he has kind of a funny analogy of this. He's like, imagine, you know, guys, you go home, it's your anniversary, and you show up at the door and you knock on the door, your wife opens and you give her some flowers, and she's like, oh man, like, thank you. You got me these flowers. Why did you give me these flowers? And he's like, because that's my obligation as your husband. It's anniversary time. This is what I do. And I guess I should take you out to dinner tonight because you seem to like that sort of a thing. So let's go. But I'm getting no pleasure out of this whatsoever. This is totally not fun for me at all.
It's a selfless act.
It is a selfless act. I'm not getting anything, but you're going to have a good time. This is all for you. It's all for you. How many of you would be like, yes, that is the date I want, man. That's what I want my spouse to say to me. Nobody wants that, because you understand that to lose enjoyment and mutual appreciation and love is to lose love itself. Now, he's like, imagine you flip the script a little bit. So you come home, you knock on the door, wife opens. Oh, man, you got me these flowers. Why did you do this? And he says, because I love you so much and I have so much joy in you that I can't imagine anything more pleasurable and enjoyable than giving you this gift and taking you out tonight and spending the rest of my day with you. You're amazing. How many wives at that point would turn around and be like, you are so selfish. It's all about you. You want to buy me these flowers. You want to take me out. It's all about your wants and your needs. What about me? He's like, no one would ever say that, because actually the enjoyment of the giver completes the joy of the recipient. And if the giver isn't enjoying it, the recipient loses out on their reward. And it's the same with Christ. Imagine if Christ going to the cross in John 13 through 17 was just this dour, sour dude of just like, gosh, I don't want to die. This is so lame. Why can't you guys get your acts together? Why can't you just not sin? Why do I have to die for you? I hate this, but I'm doing it anyway, and you better be thankful. You better be grateful. You better worship me. We would look at that and be like, what kind of savior is this? But that's not what we see in Christ at all. Especially, you know, you and I were talking about like John 17 and Jesus's perspective going to the cross, right?
Yeah, absolutely. And Jesus, and this is what I see in John 17, and it's the famous prayer of Jesus. It's one of the longer prayers of Jesus. So if you've never read it, you should read it. But there's things that gave Jesus joy. One of them was to be with the Father. So when we ask the question, what was the joy that was set before Jesus? That he could endure the cross with such joy, despising the shame. Well, one of it was to be with his Father. Lord, glorify me with the glory which I had right before the world began. Before the foundations of the world, I had glory with you. Jesus longed to hang out with his dad. They had a pretty good relationship. And so that was one of the things. And now in John 17, there's another hint of what gives Jesus amazing joy. And that is you. Him becoming one with his bride. Jesus has come to win himself a bride through laying down his life to pay the price for a bride, the bridal price, if you will, for the bride. Just like the people of old would pay a bridal price for their wife-to-be. So Jesus has come to lay down his life on that cross. And Jesus does this so that he wins himself a bride and he is overjoyed to become unified with his bride. And so I see two things that were part of that joy that was set before him. One of them was the Father, and one of them was making a bride for himself, cleansing you and I, making a bride for himself. I mean, isn't that special? And it's romantic, and it's intimate, and it's like Jesus, you know, he's knowing he's making himself a wife, a bride. And do you remember what it was like to get married? Do you remember, just the excitement and the joy that was set before you? You know, you would endure anything to get to that altar and to be with that bride that is going to be coming up the aisle. You would endure any traffic in Los Angeles. You would endure anything to be there. Yeah, and there's one other passage that I would like to mention on this too.
Yeah, real quick, I just wanted to read this passage to illustrate your point a little further as well. In John 14, verse 30, now listen to this, because like Bo said, there's a lot of beautiful passages about God's delight in his bride. And I encourage you guys to read through Ephesians 3, verse 17 through the end of the chapter. It's a great prayer about understanding the width and length and depth and height of the love of God for his people. Or even Psalm 149, which talks about God's delight in his people. It's really, really cool. But John 14, verse 31, because I think sometimes we forget that there was also a deep joy of the Son and the Father. And in verse 31, listen to this. But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, so I do. Arise, let us go from here. So when he's about to go to the cross, he's like, let's go to the cross. What's his perspective? That the world may know that I love the Father. And it feeds into, I think, a passage that you're about to share as well.
Yeah, and I wanted to go to Acts chapter 20. Yeah. And I want you to see how this played out in Paul's life. So Paul is going to go into Jerusalem, Paul the apostle. And the book of Acts is a historical book of the early church. And so Paul is in Ephesus at this time, and he's going to be leaving. And when he goes, there's a warning that's given to him that he is going to go through suffering when he leaves Ephesus and he goes into Jerusalem. Now, I want you to hear Paul talk. Does it sound like this guy is like going into a place where he's bummed and he's kind of, oh, what a drag, man. I'm going to go through some difficulty in Jerusalem. Listen to what he says. He says, but none of these things move me. This is verse 24 of Acts chapter 20. None of the things you guys are telling me move me. The persecution, none of it moves me. Nor do I count my life dear to myself so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And I find that passage just amazing. And I like to put it this way. If I count my life dear to myself, then I forfeit the joy that God has for me. There is a joy that God has for me that is rooted in his Son, that in order to receive that joy, there is in a sense, a counting of my life, not counting my life dear to myself.
If you want to gain your life, you have to lose it. If you hold on to your life, you're not going to find it. So we have this perspective that, again, some Christians can go through and they could say, oh, well, you see there, the Christian life is about self-sacrifice. This joy thing is not found in the Bible. It is about self-sacrifice. It is about being miserable. It is about not enjoying it. And it's for the Lord. The problem with it is that there is no place, and this is so important, there is no place in the Bible that encourages sacrifice without the alternative being presented that through the sacrifice comes greater joy. So even in that passage, what does Jesus say? Take up your cross and what? Follow me. What's the joy? Jesus, take up your cross. Yeah, it's suffering, but you get to follow me. For whoever loses his life will find it. So there's this idea that you are sacrificing, but you're gaining something in return, and that's the greater joy. So when Paul is going through these things and he's counting his life, he's like, man, I don't allow any of these things to stop me. I don't let any of these things hinder me, for I don't count my life as being sincere. Some people could take that and be like, wow, Paul, you got some low self-esteem, man. You don't like your own life. You know, are you just like someone who's depressed all the time and doesn't enjoy anything? No. It's not that Paul counted his life as being worthless. It's that he counted Jesus as being more worthy. And that's all the difference in the world. Some people are able to have a life of self-sacrifice, not because they count the joy that's set out before him, but because they count their lives as being worthless. You know, I think about even my time in the military, where a lot of my friends, you know, we did a lot of brave and selfless things, but you got to understand, we didn't really value our lives that much. We were young and dumb, and we were just like, you know, we're just going to fight and die for our country. We didn't really think it too far through of what we were giving up. And that's an important distinction. Somebody who is sacrificing something that they themselves don't even value is not a sacrifice at all, no matter how great that sacrifice might be. The person who is truly sacrificing has to consider the cost. So when it says that Jesus despised the shame, you have to understand, he considered it a costly thing to go to the cross, but he found it also a worthy cost because of the joy. And that's a very important distinction that we have to make. You're not going to become a good Christian through stoicism, right? Stoicism is the idea of just devalue your life. Nothing matters, you know? Life is hard and then you die. You got to get over it. You got to move on. You got to just have a stiff upper lip. You don't shed a tear. That's devaluing things so that you don't suffer pain. Christianity is very different. Christianity is valuing things to their absolute highest so that you're actually not deadening the pain of any blow that comes your way, but you're finding every sacrifice is infinitely worthy because you see beyond the seat of this universe into a joy that expands beyond anything this life could have to offer you. So that's how Christians do it. It's not through devaluing the world, but through valuing Christ infinitely more.
I like how we're doing the switch. That's kind of neat. You see this too And I want to point out how important this passage is to the Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2 passage, and that is Psalm chapter 16. Because we're going to see in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2, where when it says, the joy that was set before me endured the cross, but it talks about sitting down at the right hand of God, and we're not quite there yet in our study. I mean, you know, but I want to read some of Psalm 16. It's just so you get this idea that what made David a person after God's own heart is what Peter's talking about, is that David looked beyond and he looked into this greater joy and this joy of God that it could not be found anywhere else. So in Psalm 16, it says this, "Preserve me, O God, for in you I put my trust. O my soul, you have said to the Lord, you are my God. My goodness is nothing apart from you. All my goodness is in God. As far as for the saints who are on the earth, they are excellent ones in whom all is my delight." Now, I'm going to bring something up when I finish reading this section that I find pretty interesting. "Their sorrows shall be multiplied who hasten after another God. They drink offerings of blood, and I will not offer, nor take up the names on my lips. O Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot. My lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yes, I have a good inheritance. I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. My heart also instructs me in the night seasons. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore, my heart is glad and my heart rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Now, the writer of Hebrews kind of makes mention a little bit of this passage in there in verse 2. But I want you to see something in this psalm that's really interesting. And that is, this psalm, even though it's written by King David, this is a very messianic psalm. If you read this from the perspective of this is Jesus saying these things. "Oh, my soul, I have said to the Lord, I have said to my God, my Father, you are my God. My goodness is nothing apart from you." This is so Jesus-like. Jesus says, "As for the saints who are on the earth, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight." Who does Jesus love? You. "Their sorrow shall be multiplied who go after other gods." And then from Jesus' perspective, "You, God, are my portion. You are the inheritance. You are the one I receive. You maintain my lots. My lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. You have a plan for me. Yes, I have a good inheritance." And then he says, "I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. My heart also instructs me in the night seasons." That's so interesting. Just as David would cry out to God in the night seasons, do we remember Jesus doing that in the night? Absolutely. And he says, "For I have set the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand," strong. "I shall not be moved. Therefore, my heart is glad." The writer of Hebrews says he was anointed with the oil of what? What was Jesus anointed with? The oil of what? Gladness. "Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh will also rest in hope." When Jesus went to that cross, there was a ton of hope. Just there. And then what does it say? "You will not leave my soul in Sheol, the place of the dead, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness, joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Now, why do I say put Jesus as the writer of this psalm? Because Peter does in Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, Peter the apostle, in his sermon, says this is talking about Jesus. This is not talking about King David. So we have it based on Peter that this is Jesus making this chat here, saying, and the reason why we're saying that is because the writer's saying that what it's saying is that even though I go through difficulty, man, you are my joy. You are my gladness. And then at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. And what's crazy is Colossians chapter 3 tells us that who is at the right hand of the Father? Jesus. He is at the right hand of the Father. Man, their relationship was intimate. It's radical.
Yeah, absolutely. And even in this passage, we see him again at the right hand. He has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, it's really interesting that he has used this phrase of sat down at the right hand of the throne of God three times now. So he's like in the book of Hebrews. So the writer of Hebrews has used this phrase three times. He used it the first time in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. Then he used it again in Hebrews chapter 8. And then he used it again in Hebrews chapter 10. And this is the last time he's going to use it. And every single time he's utilizing it, he's putting a cap on an argument that he's made. And the whole point is that Jesus is in control. To be at the right hand, it was a picture of authority. The right hand of a throne was the idea that you are ruling and reigning with a sovereign, with some sort of a king or emperor. So Jesus being at the right hand of the Father means that he is ruling and reigning with his Father. That's his position. So whenever he's capping off a topic about Jesus, he's like, and he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God, saying like, Jesus is over this. So in Hebrews 1, he's just talking about how beautiful Jesus is. He sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. In Hebrews 8, Jesus is our great high priest, and he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Hebrews chapter 10, it says, by one offering, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified, and therefore he has sat down at the right hand of God, saying that Jesus has given the ultimate sacrifice to give us peace and security with God. And now here, finally, saying, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who has sat down at the right hand of God. You have assurance and confidence within him, and looking unto him, you have absolute hope and joy, because you understand, as Psalm 16 says, when we're pursuing God, we're pursuing a God who sat down at the right hand of the throne of pleasure, at his right hand are pleasures forevermore, which is amazingly beautiful. One last thing I had to say about this, just kind of wrap up this thought that I had. There are a couple reasons. So just because someone finds joy in a good action does not mean that they're necessarily doing it right. There are a lot of selfish ways to find joy in doing good deeds. The first one would be vanity or self-aggrandizement. So I'm doing a good deed, but I'm doing it specifically so that people take notice and praise me as a result, right? So I'm finding pleasure, but it's a mercenary pleasure. It's not a loving pleasure. It's a selfish pleasure. It's just a focus on self. The other way that you can do it is a tit for tat mentality. I've done this for you. Now you owe me. That's another selfish perspective you can have. True, genuine, loving joy, the kind that we're talking about, not only is it supreme, meaning it's far greater than all those, but it's focused on one primary area. The joy of the one doing this is found only in the joy of the beloved. So in other words, they're gaining this joy, but the joy is found solely in the joy of the beloved. I'm enjoying their joy. And I think parents see this more than anyone else. Because when you're loving your kids, especially when they're a very young age, there really isn't a large reward. I remember when I first started hanging out here on staff, you encouraged me to go in the children's ministry. And I asked you why. And you tell me one reason. You said, because kids will never say thank you. And if you want to learn how to be a servant, you need to learn how to serve without a thank you. And I was like, that's a pretty good point. And you know what? I served in 4 and 5s for years. They never said thank you. I mean, they said thank you. It was always just because it was to be polite or something. But there was no genuine gratefulness from kids because they're too young. They're too young to understand that kind of a thing. And it's very, very true. But you do see, as a parent, serving someone who doesn't fully appreciate what you're doing, who's not going to be able to give you anything in return for what you're doing, and yet you feel this incredible, immense joy in this sacrificial service. Because that's how God has designed us. He has designed us in his image, And God finds his greatest pleasure in giving, not receiving. So some people, you know, it was funny to me. There's a child-free movement in America right now. And about, I think it's 40% of people in my age range have made commitments to never have kids. I was like, I'm never going to have a kid. You know, we're going to be married forever and we're never going to have a kid. You know, that's their perspective. So it's not just singles, but it's married couples making the decision, we're not going to have kids. And the reason is always because it's going to infringe on our happiness. We want to take vacations. We want to be adventurous. And one commentator put it this way. He's like, you want adventure, go to the store with a kid and you'll have all the adventure you could ever want. But, you know, the whole point there is that we want to be in control of our own lives and to not sacrifice. And the lie that we're being fed, the lie that our generation is being fed is seeking your own pleasure is the greatest pleasure. The Bible says something very counterintuitive. Give up your pleasure for another and you'll find something even greater. You will never be able to find your life unless you let it go. You'll never be truly alive unless you find something good enough to lay it down. That's the perspective of the gospel. And there's incredible joy in it. And obviously, the author and perfecter of this is Jesus.
Amen. Right on. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. And Lord, we want to glorify you. And Lord, we know that we can glorify you by being satisfied in you, by finding our joy in you. And Father, we pray that you help strip us of idols in our life, things that weigh us down. And Father, we pray that we would experience a fullness of joy going your way, following you, Jesus, even into the necessary suffering that is to meet us. Lord, we pray that you would give us grace to be able to enter into whatever suffering you have for us in a way that would we would experience that joy. And Father, we would be honorable in our time of trial. And Father, we want to look to you as the psalmist does. We want to see the gladness that's found in a relationship with you. And we pray that for everybody listening, that, Lord, those that are struggling with receiving that joy, with people struggling with being glad in you, maybe, Father, they've come in here with just heavy burdens, things going on in their life where they've just never seen that you have that divine plan for them and you have a purpose in it. And Lord, you can shine that joy upon them. We pray that you would meet them where they're at. And Father, I pray that they would have joy in following your Son, Jesus, into the suffering that might meet them. And Father, we thank you so much for your word and how it speaks to us in so many ways. And it's so deep, Lord. We pray that you would give us minds to and a diligent heart, Father, to study more, to show ourselves approved. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.